You know, I thought I was going to be less nervous the second time around. Not at all. So I ask that you be with me in prayer, and that I pray that God is glorified despite my frailties. But I also like to say I'm very excited to be here, and I love talking to most of you, a lot of you, and I feel like this is a wonderful place. I believe this is a people that loves God and wants to see him glorified. And so let's do that together this morning, all right? If you would, take your Bible and turn to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Now, what I normally ask my folks to do is to let me know that they have arrived at the text, that they've turned there for themselves. And when you're there, kind of give me a wave, a little salute, or give me a confused expression. That finds that works well. Is it? Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Allow me to read that for you. It simply says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Pray with me. Again, Father, I must say this, it is not about me, but it is about you. It is about you being worshipped and exalted on this Lord's Day. It is about Christ, your one and only Son. And in this Advent season, we are celebrating God becoming flesh. Holy Spirit, I ask that you anoint this hour. Be with us. Let us be receptive to your word. Lord, help me with a dry throat. Help me with my nerves. But also, help us all be open and receptive to what you have to say, and let us do it. Lord, we want wisdom. We want wisdom both on First Baptist side and on the Miller side as to what should be done. But ultimately, we want your will to be done, and that we'll always have a spirit of contentment and peace, no matter what occurs later on. And no matter what occurs, I'm glad to have made so many friends and enjoy these folks, enjoy the area. It truly has been a blessing. And I ask that you receive all the glory and praise and all worship, and all God's people say, amen. You know, I like to begin by sharing with you my experience with Janie on our first date. Very typical of pastors to pick on their wives, right, from the pulpit. But Janie and I both met at Bible College. Janie had already been a student there for about 2 years, so she was already established. She already had a job. Being born and raised in Pineville, she already knew the community, but that was not the case for me. I didn't know anybody. I was just a good-looking, handsome guy who strolled into town, I was being serious, but that's all right. But I just strolled into town, and I didn't have a job right away. But although I met Janie, we were instantly drawn to one another. I like to say it was love at first sight. And we began today, and what I mean by that is we hung out. We actually hadn't gone on our first actual date because I'm a little old-fashioned. I wanted to make sure that I got a job, that I had a paycheck, and I could take her out, at least on the very first day. And so I did land a job, and when the big fat paycheck came around, I said, "Jane, why don't we go out? We'll go out to J. Milton's," which was a steakhouse in Middlesboro, Kentucky. And when I got there, I could not relax. I was extremely nervous. And I was nervous for obvious reasons. Will she like me? Is this someone I really need to be serious about? And so on. But one thing I was really nervous about was my financial situation. I did not have a debit card. I did not have a checkbook. So I solely depended on the cash I had on hand. And for whatever reason, I had it in my mind, I was going to lose my wallet. That I was going to lose my wallet. So throughout the date, I would routinely just kind of walk around and pat myself on the bottom, making sure that my wallet was still there. And it did. It remained there. And on top of that, I would constantly excuse myself to go to the bathroom, not to use the facilities, but I was in there pulling out my wallet, counting how much money I had. Because I was afraid. I was sitting there, I was like, I don't know how much this woman eats. I don't know if she wants dessert. I don't know what kind of drink she got. If it was you got to be careful with that when I say that, right? It wasn't a expensive drink or anything. And so I was worried that I wouldn't have enough money. But eventually a small voice infiltrated my mind, said, you know what, Seth? This is your first date. Things like that are to be expected. It's okay to be nervous. It's okay to be anxious. You need to enjoy her and learn more about her, and she enjoy you and her learn more about you. And so I'm glad to say, after 17 years of marriage, on my end, I'm very much in love, and right, your end as well. Just making sure. So just making sure, right? You know, I share this story with you because in an odd way, I feel like this is like our first date. I'm nervous. I got the butterflies, mouth getting dry. I'm going to mispronounce words. I know that I am. And I know I'm trying to figure you out. You know, I don't know you that well. I've talked to the search committee. I did research online as much as I could. And you know, you're doing the same thing, right? You're checking me out. What kind of guy is he? What are we to expect of him if he were to become pastor? And so I thought about this. How should I present myself to First Baptist of Brandenburg? Should I come in funny? I am funny. I'm a quite hilarious guy. Not at that point. Didn't land at it. Or should I come in as fire and brimstone? You know, after all, I learned about preaching in the mountains, and there was a lot of hackers out there who were really bringing it to task, you know. But why would I browbeat people I don't know a lot about? And so I began to really think, what should I teach on? What should I preach on? How should I present myself? And I thought it was best that I came here sharing with you my philosophy when it comes to preaching. I'm not going to be able to flesh out everything about my philosophy, but I do want to share with you my resolve that I have. And it came from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. This is a verse that's been in my heart throughout my years of ministry, a verse I routinely go back to remind myself what I'm supposed to be doing as a pastor. There are many components of being a pastor. There's, on one hand, you're a counselor, or an administrator, you're a visitor, you're a friend, and of course you're a husband, you're a father. And all those things are important. But at the end of the day, what should I be preoccupied with? And that is preaching the Word of God. And I had a hesitancy to do this because, you know, I want to present myself unique, different from the other candidates. And I'm sure there was many of other candidates after 22 months of searching who would say, oh, I'm totally committed to the preaching of the Word of God. So why am I coming out here just echoing what every other minister from Bible college or seminary would say? And I would assume, taken at face value, all those gentlemen were probably correct. They're committed to preaching God's Word. But if you've been paying attention, you know as well as I do, not all ministers do preach the Word of God. You know that a lot of churches buckle when it comes to the Word of God. Whether they forfeit the preaching of God's Word for entertainment, to be relevant, to be hip, to be entertaining, or, you know, they forfeit God's Word because it becomes the unpopular thing to be committed to. That if the slightest form of persecution comes along, they're ready to drop the Word of God and the preaching of it right away. And so, yes, I do think that it is needed to let you know, to encourage you, that I am a pastor that is committed to the preaching of God's Word. Even if it causes me trouble, even if it might rub you the wrong way, but I am someone who tries, and I don't always get it right, to make sure that my ministry, your ministry, is grounded in the Word of God. And so I see this threefold resolve that Ezra has. The resolve of Ezra is what I'm wanting to talk about. And when we look at this one verse, what we see is that Ezra had the resolve to study the Word of God, to live the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God. Study, live, and teach the Word of God. Again, a verse that's been on my heart for many years to remind me, to bring me back, that I ought to be a pastor who studies, who lives, and teaches the Word of God. Now, one thing I want to make clear, this doesn't somehow exempt you from the same thing. Because I know to a degree, a pastor is called to a higher standard regarding those three things, studying, living, and teaching the Word of God. But it's not as if you don't have to study the Word of God, right? It's not as if you don't have to live it out. It's not as if you don't have to teach it in some way, shape, or form. And so, in other words, although this is a sermon that is to elaborate a little bit about me and my philosophy, but also it is a sermon to challenge you and your approach to God's holy word. And so before we get into these three points, I want to talk about why this is so significant. Let me read for you from John 21, in which Jesus is speaking to Peter, who denied him. He says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, then feed my lambs. So after betraying Jesus, after running away, and finally regrouping with the post-resurrected Jesus, when Jesus wanted to know if Peter, in fact, did love him, what was the evidence that Peter was supposed to provide? That he loves Jesus, and he demonstrates that he loves Jesus by what? Feeding the sheep of God. And so, in other words, if a pastor wants to demonstrate his love for Jesus, he needs to minister to Jesus' people. He needs to feed them, to love them. And of course, we know what they ought to be fed, and that is the Word of God. Jesus said to Satan that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, I could come here, right, and to wow you with my administrative skills or my counseling skills or just being clear and articulate or things like that. But that's not ultimately what feeds you. What feeds you is the Word of God. You can get all those things out there. You know that? You can get a lot of counselors outside. You can get a lot of encouragers, just a nice guy everywhere. But what the church of God ought to be about is that it's unique in its holiness and also its willingness to teach the word. Again, a little bit of context, what's going on in the book of Ezra. It might be a book that you're not familiar with. What is going on in the first place? Let me quote for you from Norman Geisler. He says, Ezra and Nehemiah was composed for the remnant returning from the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel had returned with the original remnant of nearly 50,000 who rebuilt the temple by 516 BC. Later, Ezra returned with another 2,000 people. And it was this latter group, as they struggled to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and defend themselves against surrounding enemies, that Ezra wrote these books. So in other words, what had happened to both the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, Babylon, and Assyria took them away into captivity. God judged them for the disobedience of his covenant, and their city was destroyed, walls taken down, even their temple was ransacked, their way of life done, and they remained in captivity for at least one generation. But by God's providence, he brought them back. And so Ezra was part of this restoration. Seeing walls be built. Even the foundation of the temple was laid. And so Ezra, even though the book is named after him, he doesn't appear until chapter 7. And he appears as a priest who is needed to help them get back on track, to be rejuvenated, to be revived, to be restored, or whatever it is that they were facing. Enemies outside the gates, not wanting to see them succeed. And so Ezra had a part to play in helping the nation of Israel come back. And what was his resolve to help with that? To study the law of the Lord, to live it out, and to teach it. See, there is an enemy out there. We tend to think of enemies as other human beings, but we're reminded by Paul in Ephesians, it's not by flesh and blood that we wrestle with, but it's rather the principalities of the air. It's Satan and his minions. Satan does not want your church to thrive. He wants disunity. He wants to sift your faith like wheat. You better believe there's enemies out there. I don't know if you're in a season of restoration, renewal, rethinking things. And if that is the case, you better believe he'll be at your doorstep wanting to interfere with that. What steps can be taken to see restoration and rejuvenation? Again, studying the Word of God, doing it, and living it. So let's look at that first point. Study the Word of God. Looking at the first part of 10, it said, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord." Now, be careful with this word heart. In our culture, we tend to romanticize it. When you think of heart, you think of Valentine's Day, little chubby babies floating around shooting people with an arrow. Maybe you get on Facebook and you see people say, "I heart this," and things like that. I sound old when I do that. You know, I'm too old to be talking about emojis and things like that. But that's what we associate with. We associate the symbol of heart with pure, raw emotion, romance, and so forth. And unfortunately, some people even approach Scripture that way. That what they see, Scripture, the primary means of Scripture is to make their heart feel good. That they have their cup of coffee in the morning, read a little bit of Scripture, head out the door and say, "My heart has been filled." And what they meant is that it got a little bit warm. They got a little bit fuzzy by reading it. See, a lot of people see it as therapeutic in nature, just to help you feel good about yourself. Now, Scripture is able to do that. There's been many a time Scripture has come in and it has been like the balm of Gilead and just healed me and made me feel good. But that is not the primary purpose of the Bible. The primary purpose of the Bible is to tell God's grand story about his only son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation he has provided for the world. That is what Genesis all the way through Revelation is about. It's about Jesus and his salvation. And so we must never lose sight of that when we approach the text. We have to be careful and say, this is just something to make me feel good and confident about myself. Because actually, when we look at the Jewish word for heart, the better English equivalent of the word would be like gut, right? Some translations say bowels, bowels of mercy. And the word gut, the way we use it today, we say things like, "I have a bad feeling about this. I feel it in my gut." Or, "I'm just going to make a gut decision. I just feel it in me," right? And so the word gut, or this word heart, is speaking more, not just your emotions, but your entire being. And so in other words, Ezra was not reading and studying Scripture primarily to feel good. But he wanted to resonate to his core, whether it be his mind, body, soul, and strength. The entirety of his being was dedicated to this, the study of God's Word. So keep in mind, what kind of challenge was he facing? He was trying to restore a nation roughly the size of New Jersey. And he wanted to make sure that things were put back on track. He wanted to cause formation, structure, to help the people thrive while the opponents are outside the gates wanting to undo everything that they have done. So do you think that Ezra was primarily concerned about looking at Scripture as purely therapeutic, just to help him feel good for the day? He had a nation to put in order. And so when we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, and this is where we see some of this practice, In Nehemiah chapter 8, what they did is they brought Ezra before the people of Israel, put a podium much like this, and spent hours teaching man, woman, and child the law of God. Hours. And to make sure that they understood it. Because keep in mind, it's not like they had constant access to copy of scriptures themselves. Can you imagine their hunger for the word of God? That they were willing to stand and listen? Because after everything they went through, they don't want to go through it again. Could you imagine if a pastor today attempted the same thing? How well would that go? To have every man, woman, and child stand and listen to five books of the Bible and say, we will do what it says for hours. I would imagine it would not go well. But what we see routinely through the call of Scripture is that we are supposed to study it and to know it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to his protege in the faith, study to show yourself approved by God. Study to show yourself approved by God. A workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Knowing it, meditating on it, know how to apply it, recognize error by it. Can you do that, folks? Can you rightly divide the word of truth? Parents, can you do that for your children? I pray you're not one of these parents that says, that's a good question. That's a good question for the pastor. We'll wait till next week and see what he has to say. You know the text. Have you studied it? Also in Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist writes, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Apparently, the promise of Scripture is that there's a supernatural element when Scripture is stored up in our heart, and again, our core being, who we are, and that it has the ability to help you refrain from sin. How many times have you been tempted to sin, and then Scripture just hits your mind? You ought not to do that. The Spirit comes along and puts Scripture in times of need. The Word of God has the ability to do that. Now, I've already picked on my wife a little bit. Now it's time to pick on my children. Stereotypical pastors, right? I have three children. My oldest one, he's not here. He's with my youngest son in somewhere. And he's 15 years old. And he's 6'1". And he is just a big guy. He's bigger than I am. And he eats quite a bit. My children are like locusts. They are. They can eat everything in the house. Now, my children are no different from other children in this respect, is that oftentimes they go in the kitchen, they look in the fridge, they look through the pantry, they look through the shelves, and even though they have an abundance of food in front of them, they come back boldly declaring, after rigorous searching, there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to eat. Children do that? Has your child done that? You're all familiar with this. Y'all look confused. Come on, it's happened to you. And so I go in there and I'm like, well, let me get my glasses on that helps me see this invisible food. And of course I go in there and there's abundance of food. There's plenty of food. Not might not be exactly what they like, or it might require them to do a little bit of cooking, but there is food there. And so the irony is they're allowing themselves to go hungry while they're in abundance of food. This is very similar in our current culture's how it is today, should I say. You know, you can go to any store and buy a Bible. You can buy as many Bibles as you want, and they're relatively cheap. You can get on your smartphone right now and look up, I don't know, 50 types of translations of the Bible. You can have so many resources. You can look at the Greek and Hebrew commentary. Then you can download a video of some guy who'll tell you what it means. There'll be podcasts. There'll be blogs. Even Bible colleges and seminaries are like, hey, you can get a certificate, and you can do it from home. We are just up to our eyeballs in resources. There really is no excuse. And yet, why, as the Church of America, are we more biblically ignorant than ever? Kids in the pantry, there's nothing to eat. Christians in church, I don't know. I don't know the Bible. We would be alarmed if we came across a 17-year-old who could not tell you how many states are in the United States of America. We'd say that system failed them. Whoever was teaching them did not do a good job. But if a child of the same age who grew up in church came along and said, I can't tell you how many books are in the Bible, you would say, that's okay, buddy, neither do I. That's what we do. That's what we do. See, we need to be studying the Word of God. Because the church alone has the ministry, has the privilege of ministering the Word of God. And if they can't get it here, where can they get it? Have this great resolve with me to study the Word of God, to let it resonate in your core. Have this wonderful resolve. Because don't have the audacity and go, I don't know why our church is not growing, if in fact you are not ministering the Word of God in your own homes, in your own private life, or you have substituted the Word of God for other things. And don't be surprised. Secondly, we need to live the Word of God. Let's look at this verse again. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. You know, I'm reminded of the words that James, the half-brother of Jesus, had to say on this matter. He said, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. And that's James 1, 22 through 24. Scripture unapplied does not bless you. Scripture not lived out benefits you nothing. Satan understands Scripture. He knows Scripture more than any of us in here combined. But he doesn't cherish it. He doesn't love it. He has no resolve to do it. Let our faith be more than that of Satan. That we're not just well-versed in the Bible, but we're willing to live it out. See, a common accusation of a church is what? That church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Hypocrites. Sometimes people just say that because it's the same thing to say about churches. It's a bit of a cliche these days. People will say about a church that they haven't been to in years and say, that church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. 10 years they haven't been there, and they could still say that claim. You don't know anything about the church. But all churches are filled with hypocrites. So a lot of times it's bunk. Sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's true. And this H word, that was Jesus' favorite words for his opponents, the religious leaders of his days, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Simply look at Matthew chapter 23. He routinely calls them hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. And he says to his audience, you know, the Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses. Therefore, listen to what they say, but do not do what they do. Jesus understood it's not enough just to give mere lip service to following Christ. That's easy. That's easy to do. The challenge, though, is to live it out when you're faced with certain circumstances and consequences might be attached to it. See, this would have been extremely important for Ezra. Ezra was rebuilding the nation. He was obviously a spiritual leader and was seen as a role model. And so when you see the entirety of his story, you see he had this purpose to live it out amongst them. Because keep in mind, it's not as if all the Jews had a copy of the law of Moses. They didn't have just several scrolls hanging around in their house. So they need to be routinely taught the Word of God. And they sometimes need to see it demonstrated. What does that mean? Well, I hear what you're saying, but how do I live that out? And Ezra could sit there and say, I'll show you. I live my life. Paul made the great claim that said, follow me for I am following Christ. I have no problem being seen as a role model. I have no problem looking for you to look at my activities and say, if you follow me, you're also following Jesus. That's a big claim. And I genuinely believe that Paul rise to the occasion. And so Ezra wanted to make sure that he was not one of these leaders who fell from grace. And we see leaders do that all the time, don't we? whether they're political leaders, religious leaders, all sorts of leaders. Sometimes you find them involved in sexual scandal. They get tied up in some monetary problem or other things like that. And when that happens, what happens to the morale of the people? They lose their confidence. They don't trust them anymore. And they oftentimes become bitter. See, one of the requirements of a pastor, we often talk about other things that a pastor is supposed to be doing, but one of the requirements of a pastor, according to 1 Timothy 3, says he must be well thought of by outsiders. But I thought outsiders were antagonistic towards church. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they're not. And there are sometimes, there are pastors who live in such a way that people on the community says, well, I don't believe in anything that he believes, but he's the real deal. Isn't that a remarkable description? For even an unbeliever to see the sincerity of Christ in you? You know, I'm going to read a couple of passages for you. This one is a hard-hitting one. This is 1 John 2, 3 through 6. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. How can someone know that they are in Christ? How can they have some assurance? And the answer is, if we keep his commandments. This is by how we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Oftentimes, we are too quick to call individuals like that backsliders, right? They've come to the altar once, they cried about something that they did, might even got baptized. But then soon after, they go back to their old ways and they remain in that way for years, maybe even decades. But it's okay. They said something at the altar one time. They're just backsliders. John's a little bit more harsh than that, isn't he? He says, if you don't keep his commandments and you claim to know him, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the converse is implied. If you don't keep his commandments, that is a sign that you don't love Jesus. And it goes on to say this, but whoever keeps his word, there's that word again, word, right? But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You want the love of God perfected in you? Keep your word, or his word. Have that resolve to live it out. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. It's a high calling, folks. It's a high calling. Remember that when you say, oh, I'm a Christian. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Are you striving to pursue holiness and being like your Lord Jesus? That's the expectations. Recently, I started working at a local sandwich shop. My wife used to work for the local newspaper selling ads. And I joked earlier, and I remain by the joke, that she got paid to be the town gossip. But during this COVID, and a lot of our kids having to come home and do school at home, I decided and said, well, why don't we have you come home and I'll go and work at a sandwich shop. And so one of my buddies owns one, and he hired me, and I work a few hours out there a week. And at first, I really enjoyed it. I still enjoy it. But at first, I was real excited because it's cool. It's like the restaurant of town. It's a small town, only about 700 people. And so people come in there. I know them. How are you today? Oh, we're doing good, Seth. How are you? And so on. And so at first, I really enjoyed it. And there was a coworker who's very antagonistic towards any form of religion. He came up to me and says, you know what? I appreciate you. I appreciate joining the staff because you bring a positive atmosphere. You got good work ethics and you're always so bubbly and happy. And I said, well, thanks. Could have left out the word bubbly. But thank you nonetheless. I got the gist. But after a few weeks in customer service, it kind of wears on you a little bit. And there was one day in particular, for whatever reason, it seemed like everybody in town was just not happy and was just not having it. No matter how hard I tried or anything like that, they were just being, well, from my viewpoint, rude. And so when I found a little bit of downtime, I went in the back, gladly wanting to do dishes at that point. I said out loud to my coworkers, man, some people are being real jerks today. And that friend of mine, my coworker, he looked at me and said, well, finally someone has joined us on the dark side. Now, he meant it as a joke. I know he did. But at the same time, it bothered me a little bit. That I was sitting there going, well, I don't want to be a Christian pastor who's perceived as someone who joined the dark side. I don't want to be the one who's a grump and grumble about my neighbor like that. Because I don't know what day they had either. See, I share this story because that was a healthy reminder. I'm being watched. I'm being watched. Especially being a pastor. They knew I was a pastor. But it's the same thing for the church, right? It's the same for you. If you go to work in the name of Christ, if you go to school in the name of Christ, if you go out and socialize with individuals in the name of Jesus Christ, some of them, not all of them, but some of them are waiting to watch you fall. You know, I was called into ministry. I used to be the lead singer of a satanic heavy metal band, if you can imagine that. It's true. But when I told them I was going to follow Christ and become a pastor, and I quit immediately on them, all they had to say was, never will it last. Never will it last. You'll just go back to your old ways. And then just a few years ago, I mean, this was like, maybe about 12, I don't know, a long time ago. I left this band, and I found them on Facebook just about, 3 years ago? And they were still harping about me. They weren't even my friends on Facebook. I was trolling, just being honest. And they were on there commenting on me, saying, hey, remember this guy wasn't telling people they were going to hell? You know, they were still bitter about it. And so you better believe if I had somehow fallen, they would have been there applauding. It's like the enemies of Ezra and the nation of Israel. They did all they can to do away with the restoration of the city. And so Ezra knew the significance of making sure of living by example. What would they see when they look at First Baptist? Will they see the salt of the earth? Will they see a light of the world, a city set on the hill? Do the word of God. And then lastly, teach the word of God. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So clearly Ezra was not studying the word of God simply for the sake of his own personal piety or his own personal spirituality. On the contrary, he wanted his kinsmen to know it as well. Ezra did not want a repeat of what happened to them as a nation. He did not want the nation once again being guilty of breaking God's covenant. He wanted to make sure that they were on the right track. And therefore, he wanted to make sure that everybody knew the word of God. And that's a great task that we have before us today. Whether we need to be preaching among ourselves or preaching out to folks in the community. Where I'm from, Warren County, North Carolina, 80% of the population claims no religious affiliation. None at all. And that does make sense. At first, I was kind of floored. I was like, that can't be true. Churches are everywhere. But walking down the street, you run into 10 people. About 8 of them don't go to church. 2 of them might go somewhere. Not even necessarily Christian. I did a little work on this, coming here to look at Meade County. And I found one website. And a gentleman helped me say, that sounds about right. Here's about 50 to 60%. 50 to 60% of people claim no religious affiliation. And you might be like, well, that's crazy. I could throw a rock out my door and hit a church right now. But that's just the reality. We are seeing an increase of this category of people called nuns. They identify as nuns. You hear people all the time, well, I'm a religious person, but I don't like formal religion. You hear that all the time. And I'm like, well, what's the appeal of informal religion? I never understood that. But that's the work that we have, that we are facing. See, I think some churches, not all, I don't want to make a blank statement, but some churches have forfeited the preaching and teaching of God's word. That they are more preoccupied, especially for their children, to have something to do when they go to church. Whatever that may mean. Trips, pizza and things like that. But what happens when they can do those things for themselves? What happens when they're 16 years old and they can go to a movie just as well as they could, and with or without you? They can go to Kentucky Kingdom with or without you. What happens then? And all the time you've been singing the song, Noah, Noah, Arky, Arky, made of gopher wood and barky. And you're shocked and amazed to see young people dropping out of church, going to colleges, and they come across some professor who challenges them, and then they fall away because they don't see the church as a place for answers, because you don't even know how many books are in the Bible. And then fathers not having private prayer times with their family at home, teaching them at all. Oh, that's the church's job. Listen, the church only gets your child a few hours a week. You get them a lot. Like I said earlier, I like to use family worship as a small churches. There's small churches that have their own small little flame. And throughout the week, they nurture that flame. And by the time they get to church with other families, presumably doing the same thing, that's a lot of flames that results in what? A bonfire, which is a clever way of describing a revival. I mean, parents, have you really resolved to teach your kids the Word of God? Model for them Jesus Christ? Too many timid parents for that. Don't ask me, I don't know. But you've been to church your whole life. Some of you were born in church. You've been in church for decades. Well, don't ask me, I don't know. Imagine that. Any other occupation, can you imagine if you approach someone who was a carpenter for 30 to 40 years and you say, can you teach me a little bit about carpentry? Oh, no, I can't do that. 30, 40 years of carpentry? You can't tell me anything about carpentry at all? Go to your doctor. How would you like the doctor to say that to you? Medical doctor, hey, I'm in need of help. And I hear you've been practicing this field of medicine for X amount of years. Can you help me? Oh, no, no, I'm no expert. I'm not asking you to be an expert, but can you help me? No, I know nothing about medicine. Wouldn't that shock you? Wouldn't you say that? Tell me what college you went to. And I want to make sure my child doesn't go there. But why are we so okay and comfortable with that in church? Someone who's been raised in church, who are now at retired age, and they can't tell you what Malachi is about. Why is that acceptable? That's why teaching largely has vanished in churches. And we have went after other things. Another thing that often I am asked, Jane and I have been praying and searching for the right church for a while. Some were interested in us, some were not. But a common question that they ask is, what kind of vision do you have for our church? And keep in mind, this is a church I have never seen, met, know nothing about them, the community in which they reside. And I say, I can't do that for you. I can't do that for you all. I have no idea what the next 5 years. I don't know what I'm going to be eating for lunch tomorrow, let alone what the church should be doing 5 years from now. I tend to be more simpler than that. My first and foremost goal, if I were to be voted in, is to love you and demonstrate my love for you and Jesus by feeding you the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, when I came to you, brothers, when I got out of seminary and the bus dropped me off at Corinth, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaim unto you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. I think that's a great display of what's happening here today. But it was, Paul says, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the reason why he wants that is this, so that your faith, he says, when I get up there and preach, I don't want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a part of me I was tempted, and I said, I got to wow them, I got to be cool, I got to be clever. But ultimately, all I can promise you is that I will be a pastor who feeds you, who ministers to you the Word of God. Might mess that up from time to time. I'm sure I'll make mistakes here and there. But I know this, I'll always come back to Ezra 7:10 and see my threefold resolve there. Now, what we look at in verse 9, if you have your Bibles out, because I didn't put it up there, now I'm doing it a little different. It says, "For on the first day of the first month, he began to grow up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of God was on him." Talking about how Ezra was blessed at every step. The good hand of God was on him. Why? The answer is verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Church, you want the good hand of God upon you? Yes? Yeah.